You gotta move this stuff a little bit too, maybe. Well, good morning. This morning we're gonna look at the last part of Romans 8. See if I can rearrange things here. This is nice. Somebody moved this podium up so that you actually feel like you're part of the class. Sometimes it's sitting way back there and you really don't feel very involved. So let's start out and just ask the Lord's blessing this morning on this passage. Father, thank you for this morning, the time we can be together now as we open your word. We thank you for, Lord, this passage and just the whole chapter 8. Lord, it's an amazing chapter. Pray that you will be in the center of our time this morning, that you will guide and direct me and what I say and what I don't say, and help me to be submitted unto your will and be guided by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I kind of feel a little bit like what Pastor says sometimes as he gets into something like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 or something. He says, the biggest concern I have is that I messed this up. So I kind of feel the same way about this chapter, this part today. You know, it's a pretty significant chapter. I was looking at the website, Grace to You, for John MacArthur, and on this last portion of Romans 8, he had 33 sermons he's delivered over the last 50 years. So I feel pretty humbled to even be given the chance to even work on this lesson. So over these last 2 months, though, we've been studying Romans, as we all know, up through chapter 8 last week, the first half. We looked at Paul's cornerstone principle in chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for the just shall live by faith. We looked at the condition of man in his state of sin from chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. Unable to be justified by the law or any kind of external work, for justification is by faith. Paul taught of God's redemptive work in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect propitiatory work on the cross and resurrection to glory. And now in chapter 8, we come to the work of the indwelling Spirit, keeping believers in as sons of God, adopted and confirmed by his indwelling presence. The Spirit works a sanctifying, transformative work in each of the believers' lives over time to be more like Christ. This morning we're going to look at the last portion here, starting at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Dan took us through the first 17 verses last week, and where we focused on God's work in describing believers as sons of God, led by the Spirit. I broke this up into four parts. There's a lot of different things that are kind of being included in this section, in this last half of chapter 8. Hopefully that'll be reasonable as we're looking through through this part of chapter 8. So in verses 14 to 17, just taking you back to last week for a minute, Paul states that all those who have received the Spirit of adoption cry out to God as Father, Abba Father, for they have become, in verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Believers are heirs of God and Christ and assured of God's holding power to bring us to glory. In verse 14, Paul emphasized that those led by the Spirit are sons of God. and verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the indwelling Spirit is proof of justification, and that Spirit is working the increasing state of sanctification in the life of the believer. So it's interesting in verse 17, as he concludes that first part, then why do we need to suffer with him? Why is it that we need to suffer with him, justified and being sanctified and looking ahead to glory together? Why is it that there is suffering that's involved? So let's look at these first verses. Let's look at the first section here. Somebody want to read chapter 8, verse 18 to 25. 18 to 25. Somebody want to read that? Was that a hand? Elise? Go ahead.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom.
Thank you, Elise. Just as a little warning, I use New King James, so my wording may be a little different than yours in different places here as we go through and may impact just the way you read it. But in verse 18, we see that intervening sufferings are no comparison with the glory. I'm someone that really appreciates 2 Corinthians 4, particularly 16 to 18, where Paul reminds us that trials are short-term and trials have a purpose. In chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, he says they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So Paul, in writing to Corinthians, of course, is theme is consistent across these different books. For all that is seen is temporary, but all that is unseen is eternal. From verse 18, Paul clearly indicates to us there will be sufferings. It will happen as part of life, even for the children of God. We live in a fallen world. And this whole section here, these first few verses, really remind us of the creation and the creation that has fallen, the creation that is in bondage to sin, the creation that is not the way God made the original creation. And so there's an impact, and there's going to be a depravity, a vanity. I think it says in verse 20 that there's a futility, not willing. That's a word that really means vanity or depravity. There's this bondage suffering, death, contrary to God's perfect creation. So it is God, Adam's sin impacts the creation. We think of man being impacted, but it impacts all of creation. Everything is impacted by Adam's sin. And so there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be struggles in various kinds. There is the sin nature. and it is ongoing. And it's never an indication, though, of a rejection by God. That sin nature is part of our lives. So Jesus, or James, clearly teaches us that tribulation and affliction are useful to God. They bring us closer to God. And so it takes our focus and puts it on the need for someone that's greater as we struggle in various ways at various times. In verses 19 to 22, because of that sin in the garden by Adam, the creation groans. You know, there's kind of, the creation is personified. The creation is as if it's a person that is struggling under a burden, under a load. And it groans and it struggles under the curse of God for Adam's disobedience. So there's this ongoing struggle, but there's also hope. There's hope, and we see that coming up here several times as we look at these first verses. There is hope. There's hope of a redeemer. There's hope of salvation. We know that from chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the judgment of Satan. Am I echoing? Is there some two? It's in the wrong place. How's that? Yeah, that's better. Okay. So, but the promise leads to a judgment for Satan and eternal life and glory in the presence of Christ. In verse 21, we see that the creation, it will be delivered from that bondage of corruption, that bondage of decay, into this glorious, I think you said freedom. It's and I've got glorious liberty. That is something we look forward to, that liberty that we have as children of God. Last week, I think Dan mentioned another verse from 2 Corinthians that I always like, which is 3:17, about where the Spirit of God is, the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And again, using New American Standard, it's freedom. But the whole point is where the Spirit of God is working, where he is a part, as he is directing, there is a freedom, and there is a freedom that is outside of this world. But there also, he's impacting us each and every day. He's guiding and directing us each and every day as we live our lives. In verses 22 and 3, we see that though we're part of this groaning and this laboring that we in creation now, we can also rejoice in the first fruits. And we know from Ephesians that we have been sealed in the Spirit. And so it's an earnest, it's a guarantee, it's a down payment on that future eternal glory that God has given to those that he has called, that he has justified. So our groanings will become joy in completely knowing the blessings of adoption. Complete adoption and redemption in Christ Jesus in glory. So it's kind of like I was thinking about this as I was looking at this during the week, that the adoption and the redemption that is seems like Paul is referring to here is kind of a progressive thing. It's all looking forward to glory. Everything is looking forward to the completion that God will do in glory. So not sure what I'm doing, but
can't figure it out.
Okay, well, it's not like I can step back from the mic, you know. That doesn't work either. So I'll just keep trying. So verses 24 and 25, looking to glorification, we're saved in this hope. We saved in this hope. Notice the repetition of hope in these verses. It's five times that we see that we are... Paul is turning our attention to the significance of not being focused on the things, the tribulations or the struggles or the whatever's going on, but rather that we can look to hope. We can look to that eternal glory with Christ. We were saved. We're saved in that hope. It's a blessed assurance. of truth, the truth of the Word of God. And so as we work through it, we wait with perseverance, as it says in verse 25. It's a kind of an echo of chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where Paul wrote that tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance brings character, and character hope. So it's that process of helping us look forward to what God is doing in and through our lives. In verse 25, in everyday life, difficult as it may be at times, we rest in the hope of the promises of the perfect plans of God. So even though we cannot see, as it says in verse 25, we believe in faith and we trust God for that hope of the future transformation into glory when we enter into His presence. In the next couple of verses, 26 and 7, we see that we have the assistance of the Spirit as we walk through this life. Let me just kind of read these two because they really are a very small little portion, but they're very important, I think. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so Paul here, as he is writing, is reminding the readers of the work of the Spirit ongoing in each and every day, each and every life. He reminds that even though we are in weakness, even though we struggle with whatever it is that we're encountering, that the Spirit will be involved in groaning and praying on our behalf or guiding the prayers that we have. We are by definition weak because of the burden of sin and the struggles of this life. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And that's always so amazing to me to think about. We don't know what we should be praying for. You know, we constantly, I think, come before the Lord and we have our list of things we need help with. Maybe that's not the right focus. You know, we always hear about the need to come before God and give Him honor. You know, I think there's, what's that acronym, ACTS or something, where there's first adoration and then confession and then thanksgiving and then finally supplication. The significance of not just going to God with our needs, but going to God the way that He should be approached, which is, of course, first of all, giving Him honor and praise, the fact that He hears us and knows us, the fact that the Spirit, that the Father knows our needs through the Spirit, I think is significant. So even though we don't know what we should pray for, the Spirit makes intercession for us in ways that we cannot even understand. The Spirit makes our prayers and appeals before the Father with groanings. And I think of groanings, and I don't know if you do, but groanings to me are like, really, Lord, I really need this. I mean, I'm in trouble. I really need some help here. And all of us have probably had these situations where we've had something happen on the road, and we're, you know, last summer when Carol and I were going up I-5 and we had a flat tire right on I-5, and boy, it's pretty intimidating to get out of the car and you got guys going by you at 80 miles an hour about 5 feet away. And I just remember thinking, Lord, help us get out of here. This is not where we want to be. Well, that's a minor thing. That's a very temporal thing. But it's something that certainly was there at that moment for us because we were in trouble. We really were. And the Lord did provide. So we thank Him for that. So the Spirit is active in bringing us to the point where in our weaknesses Even though we don't know what we pray as we should, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So he is active. I think that's another point here. He's active. He knows what's going on all the time in our lives. And he is taking these situations and bringing them before the Father. And the Father knows. He searches, verse 27, the hearts. He searches the hearts. He knows the mind of what the Spirit is. He's part of the Trinity. I mean, the Father and God the Father are certain, or the Father and the Trinity and the Spirit are certainly in sync in everything that goes on, doing what should be done according to the will of God. And so we come from a suffering situation at the beginning of this portion, and then focus on the fact that we have the Spirit that is there to guide and direct us as we encounter life, whatever it is that's going on in our lives, that we would be looking to the Lord. I think, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to want to jump in and just do things ourselves. We think we're very capable of doing that. But we really are not. We really need to trust the Lord and have him direct us, not only in our actions, but also in our prayers. We need to be constantly depending on the Lord. He is always working out his good pleasure. The Father's working out his good pleasure in our lives to make us more like Christ, to make that righteousness gained by the completed work of Christ more complete in our dependence on him. And, of course, he gets the glory. And in the end, whatever we do, as long as we do it in our own strength, we will tend to think of ourselves as being pretty capable, and the glory really belongs to God. We need to constantly be focusing back on him and giving him all the glory. Your comments or your questions on these first 10 verses? Anybody want to comment or question? I kind of ran through that because I want to get more toward the end part, but did you have a point, Matthew?
Well, I'm just curious, in where he says that we are waiting in verse 23, we are groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, and then in italics, it says in the King James, to wit, or that is, the redemption of the body. Mm-hmm. And I'm not aware of any other place in Scripture where our adoption and the redemption of the body are Why did Paul use adoption? I mean, he's been talking about being sons of God, but right, there must be right. He seems to make a jump there.
You know, I looked at that. Could everybody hear that? That Matthew's asking about why adoption and redemption are mentioned there, kind of back to back, right there in verse 23, somewhat equating them. And I looked at that as being just that initial adoption is what is the process of taking us to that redemption. But they aren't necessarily equated, I think, but they're certainly part of the same total process of God working. As sons of God, we are, as it said up here in the part that Dan was on last week, I'm not seeing it now, but the whole process of becoming sons of God is that process of God working in our lives, justifying us, and working that work of sanctification in our lives. And just like in verse 28, where we look at the justification jumping to glorification, maybe there is something that Paul is communicating here, where that adoption is looking forward to the strong result, which will be the redemption in glory. Because this whole thing is really focused on glory. I mean, it is the end point. So whatever the starting point is, it will result in glory. And that's where we're headed. And we see that clearly in the next section. I want to talk about that separately. Any other thoughts?
I can read the scripture. Studying it, I can see in the scripture what God's will is. But what I can't
Yeah.
But here comes verse 28, based on what you're saying, talking about what you're saying. And all of a sudden, Paul puts it more together.
Yeah, I think so too. Chris had a point, I think.
Yeah.
Wretched man that I am.
And so he explains that it's the body that houses the presence of indwelling sin. And so it's the privilege of eventually shedding that body and receiving the glorified body. That doesn't just relieve the aches and pains of old age, which is sort of the go to hope that it's
right.
Easy to cling to, right? But rather, it really is the housing of sin. And when we're shed of that tent and finally glorified, we are truly removed from the very presence that was the oppression of our walk that made walking the Christian life so exhausting. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's true.
And so I think by equating redemption and adoption, he's really saying there is hope here where we will finally be practically free from the pressures and influences of sin. We are traditionally and when we walk out of that grave in our new bodies, those days are gone.
Yeah.
And so I think that he might be tapping in, to that a little bit.
Yeah, there's clearly an ongoing bondage to sin and the sin nature, and it's a struggle. It's an ongoing struggle. So, yeah. But, yeah, we look forward to the shedding of the body so that we do have a new body, glorious body. Absolutely. Any other comments? Matthew, did you have a follow-up or anything? Okay. Okay, good. Well, let's keep on going then. Let's read these next three verses. Somebody want to read these next three verses? Probably some of the most familiar verses in chapter 8. Read three verses 28 to 30. Go ahead, Matthew.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Right, thank you. Again, glorification, this section starts with suffering and ends in glorification. So that's the process that we're working through here. And in fact, I always think verse 30 is interesting because he jumps straight from justification to glorification. There's no sanctification in the middle. We know that's the way it actually works, but we see the end point there. That's his emphasis. So these verses are often, I think, especially verse 28, quoted out of context by believers in addressing events in the everyday life that we live. But this is such an amazing chain, I think, as we look here to teach everyone what is God's sovereign will over salvation and every area of life. In verse 28, my version says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. The New American Standard, I actually like this better. God causes all things to work together for good. And I think what that does is that rendering puts God clearly in charge. And God is clearly in charge of the cause and effect of all things. God is the author and the finisher of salvation. We know from reading Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the Father is the designer and the instigator. The Son is the achiever and the redeemer of salvation. And the Spirit is a sealer and the holder of all that God has, the ones that God has chosen. So God calls, he elects those that he saves. It is not the choice of man, for without God being completely in charge, you do not have election. God's dependent on something man has to do. And therefore, who gets the glory? mandates the glory. It is dependent completely. God is completely sovereign over all parts of salvation, leading up to that eternal glory of man in verse 30, but also underscoring all the glory to God because he is the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 28, in a way, seems a little bit like a summary verse of these three, for it's a statement of the good intention of God, his divine purpose in calling those that he has chosen. And his choosing is an effectual call. It's a predetermination and an achievement of his will before the foundation of the earth, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4. And notice verses 29 and 30, just going through these individual points, we think of justification, sanctification, glorification. But notice here how God, first, the focus is on foreknowing, that God foreknew from before the beginning of the time, before time began, he chose. It was not based on anything that man did to make him acceptable, but completely God's choice in his purpose. It was God's entire predetermination of who he called. And after that foreknowing, he set things in motion by his predestination for his chosen to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose was that there would be many to praise and glorify the Son for all eternity. They are brethren in that we all have the same human nature. But of course, Christ has a divine nature as well. And he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one of the Father. And verse 28 states that those called are those the Father also predestined. Well, they are also God the Father's choice, saved by the Son's perfect work of redemption. That work in Christ is justification, as we've talked about already, which we started looking at in Romans 3 of this study. Justification brings peace with God, 5:1, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all saved ones will not be lost as they grow in grace, holiness, and righteousness, since the Father and the Son's care will keep those chosen for all eternity. And verse 30, he moves on and he says, these he also justified, and these he glorified. And so the work in of the Father and the Son is certain, and it's moving to glorification. It's moving to that eternal state with God so that we might spend eternity giving him glory. It's a certainty, and God's will cannot be thwarted. Exactly what God determines will happen. His will cannot be thwarted. So suffering in the short term gets discarded in looking to the end of God's plan in glory for believers that he has called. I always think it's interesting in the call of Paul on Damascus Road, where Ananias was to go and pray over Paul, who was blind, because of the light, the brightness, the glory of Christ. And Ananias says, "Lord, do you realize who this guy is? Do you realize what he's done to the church? And what does the Lord say? Do what I tell you, for he must know all that he will suffer for my name." Suffering is a part of God's plan. But God used that suffering in Paul throughout his life to proclaim the truth and be used to write half the New Testament, and basically almost all the epistles that we depend on each and every day. So, any comments or questions on those three verses? Really important verses. Anybody? Okay, let's go on to this last part. Let's read these last verses. verses 31 to 39, a beautiful section on love, the love of God. God's going to hold us by his love. 31 to 39, somebody want to read that?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Amy, please.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Amy. So as Paul moves to the end of this chapter, the whole approach changes to a series of questions, which will drive the reader to see the great assurance there is in God's love to keep those that he has called according to his divine purpose. From Romans 3:20 up to 8:30, Paul spent these chapters leading the reader to justification, sanctification, and always looking to that eternal state of glorification in 8:30. So now his focus shifts to how the believer is kept based on what Christ has earned and God has promised. In verse 31, if God is for us, maybe it should be since. I think a better rendering of that might be since God is for us, who or even what can separate us from that love of God? God's love will keep what God has done in electing, in his calling, his justifying, his sanctifying, and his glorifying work. God is unmistakable, and God's love is unmistakable and overwhelming. And Paul, through these questions, makes his point clear. In verse 32, he says, look at what God did in sending his own son, and even not sparing Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all. Jesus was obedient to death, even the death on the cross, submitting to his Father's will, even greater than the submission of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice Isaac on that altar. So if God was that committed to his Son, is there anything more valuable than Christ? How shall God not freely give us all things in his great grace and mercy? Verse 33 and 4 seem like it's kind of like a courtroom situation who shall bring a charge? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God? Is there someone who can bring a charge against God in doing what God has done? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You'd be questioning the decision of God, the will of God. Well, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and furthermore is risen and is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Paul now stresses that the trials and the difficulties of life also cannot change the bond that's been secured by Christ. Who can separate us from that love of Christ and Christ's love for his own? It seems like verse 35 is focused on what, is there any kind of an agent that's greater than God's will? And clearly not. So therefore, he goes into that summary, verse 35, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Can any of those possibly change a believer's life? There is only freedom when we are not afraid of losing our life. If we are not afraid of death, there's nothing that they can take from us, because we know the result of not being in this world. Things may be very difficult, even impossible, but tribulation saints constantly stand in peril and danger. And it can seem like we're dying every day. Verse 36, which is Paul's quote from Psalm 44:22. Some or all of these trials and great perils are part of the Christians' lives in various parts of the world, even today. Some of you, I'm sure, get Voice of the Martyrs magazines and things, and there's always new accounts every single month of all that's going on around the world. But in verse 37, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So whatever we encounter as conquerors, we are even more than conquerors, because we're secure in Christ. We're secure in Christ, as a pastor likes to show us. The Father holds us, and the Son has his hands around us as well. So whatever the situation that we find ourselves in, we are secure in Christ. We need to keep looking to Christ. And so finally, in verses 38 and 39, Paul's conclusion, this great exclamation point: "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's great conclusion is God's love brings great eternal assurance. We have great assurance in Christ, whatever the situation. Neither death nor life, God's love does not change in any part of our existence. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, God's love is greater than any good or evil angels or miracles, or even persons of authority that are coming against us. Nor things present, nor things to come. God always is greater than all the events of this world. Nor height, nor depth. God's love is greater than the highest and the lowest of anything in this world. There's no other created thing even. There's nothing else that Paul can think of to include. We certainly know that God must be greater than anything he has determined in his creation. For he made it, and therefore he is greater. So nothing in any shape or form can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing which can ever bring a separation from that love of God. So God is greater. God is greater. His love is overwhelming and unchanging. And the only thing we can say is, glory be to God. Glory be to God for his great love for us. So in this section, we have moved from suffering to the Spirit, to tribulation, to glory, all the time enveloped in the love of God. And that love is pretty overwhelming. Sometimes we feel God could not allow something, but we never really know what his greater purpose is. I think all of us can look back in our lives and we can see a situation. Carol and I were just talking about this week. Where would we be if we had not moved out of Seattle over 50 years ago? Where would our lives be so different? It's unreal how God has changed things. But we certainly didn't want to leave when we left. But God's purpose was that we would be here, that we would hear the gospel, that we would come to be believers and trusting in Christ. Any comments or questions in this last section? I got a couple applications for you. Anybody? Okay. So here are a couple things just to ponder. God's sovereign will may be difficult at times, hard to understand, but we know God always has his righteous purpose and is always in complete control. God will keep the believers he calls, and none will be lost. The Holy Spirit actively works to guide and direct, guide and direct believers by God's word, teach us who we are in God's calling, and intercede for us as we pray to bring us to that eternal glory. And finally, the love of God is overwhelming, and believers rest secure in God's perfect work. Even when we can't understand it, his love is overseeing everything that happens. So next week, we move on to chapter 9 to ask the question, what is the purpose of God in election? Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, this amazing chapter 8. Lord, we thank you for all of your gospel in Romans and continuing to use that to speak to our hearts and lives. And we just praise you for this day. We praise you for blessing Pastor as he preaches this morning. Bless all that goes on this day for your great glory, we pray in Jesus' name.